What a lovely word peace is, and we often apply it to many different things. Most of the time in our culture, we apply it to temporal peace, and temporal peace also is temporary peace. And we can only imagine, I wasn't around at the end of World War II, but what a wonderful thing when the soldiers came home from Europe, when peace was declared, and they came home from the Pacific, and peace was declared, the war came to an end. It was a wonderful feeling to have that horrible conflict over. But we know that that's only temporary. Now we have a world that is filled with all kinds of wars and troubles and difficulties. And even in our own lives, we see that there is turmoil, there's struggle, there's difficulty, there's imperfection. There are all those things that we lament now as Christians. But we know a kind of peace that the world can't know of, and it's a kind of peace that is not temporary. It's a peace that is everlasting because it has been achieved by God. His shalom is a unique kind of peace that the Bible alone teaches and that God alone actually gives us as a gift, something we can possess, and not just in the future when the warfare that we're involved in spiritually is over, but we can actually possess that peace right now. And so that's what the sermon is about. It's about this peace and the emphasis and that justification is the foundation of that peace. And based on that peace being given through justification, we also have access to God. And finally, and thirdly, Paul is telling us that we also, justification gives us a basis for hope in suffering. Hope in suffering. Something Paul knew a great deal about. So first of all, justification gives us peace with God. If we look now at verse 1, we see this amazing statement, therefore, and therefore is there to remind us that this is built now on the foundation of everything he's been saying about justification. The amazing blessing of justification by faith has brought us peace. And what is that justification? Notice he says that you have been justified. So he's writing to the church. They are those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. He's writing to them, and he's saying, you have been. In other words, this is a past fact, and it's one that continues throughout your whole life. It never ceases to be. Once you are justified, you're always justified. It's not something that can ever be taken away from you. In fact, it is, as our Catechism 33 says, an act of God's free grace. So it's an act that happens once and for all. Once we, by faith, possess the righteousness of Christ and it's credited to our account, it's always there. It never leaves. It never ceases. That state of peace, of shalom, that Christ ushers us into is something that never leaves us. And it's notice, it's through, he gives the full title here in the end of verse 1, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the Lord. Caesar is the same word that would be used for Caesar in the ancient world in which Paul wrote this letter. And so he is the Lord of all. And he is also, however, the one who became man. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. And then the Christ, that is the mediator, the anointed one, who has come into this world to save sinners such as we are. And so this is the amazing state then that he has brought us into, this state of peace. It's a state of well-being, which unlike the world's well-being, does not ever pass. Once you are right with God, you are always right with God. His favor is completely over you, no matter what's happening in your life. And we all, in a mortal world, have difficult things happening in our lives, physically, mentally, spiritually, relationally. But the fact is that this does not change. Once we are united with Christ, we have that righteousness which brings peace with God. Why do we speak about peace with God? Because without Christ, we're at enmity with God. Because of our sin, we're rebels. We're at enmity. We can't have peace. The wicked are like the troubled sea. They have no peace. It's something that keeps roiling and roiling and roiling. And God's wrath is upon every sinner who does not have the mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, Sam Folta on Friday evening asked me, he said, now, there are a lot of teenagers here and young people, and I think we had more than ordinary for our Friday night Reformation Day lecture. And he said, how would you explain this idea of accredited righteousness and justification to young people? And I thought for a moment, it was during the question time, so it wasn't something I had prepared an answer for, but I thought Edith Schaefer, back in the day, always had this wonderful illustration that she used, and it's probably not new to her, but she would say, it's just like we are filthy sinners. So if you've been in the garden for a day, and when I'm in the garden for a day, I come out filthy with dirt under my fingernails and behind my ears, in my hair, and, you know, I'm a filthy mess, and I need a complete cleansing from head to toe. And so what she was saying was that we can't cleanse ourselves, and so what the Lord does is He covers us with a white garment, so that in God's eyes, He sees us as righteous, because that white garment is the righteousness of Jesus. It's His goodness. It's His perfection. And so we have been given that gift, and that's the gift of everlasting life through the righteousness of Christ that covers our sins and brings us into a state of peace. And notice that this is something we've been justified, but we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is actually in the Greek language in what's called the continuous present tense. In other words, we always have peace. It doesn't cease. And especially, brothers and sisters, be careful to remember, it's not based on our feelings. Some days I feel like I'm at war with myself and everything around me. And you read the newspaper and you see troubles and difficulties. And our feelings are never a guide to this state. Now, that's not to say our feelings are unimportant, but this state of peace with God doesn't change just because we don't feel peaceful or at peace. It's something that we are absolutely certain of. Why? Because God has put us in this state of peace, of well-being before God, because He's removed the enmity so that now we can call God our friend, and He calls us His children. We're adopted into His family. And so, justification gives us peace with God. But then secondly, in verse 2, we see that justification gives us access to God. Access. And that's right of entry. In fact, back, you remember, in the ancient Mosaic covenant, the going into the tabernacle, which was a movable temple, or the temple, which was built in a stationary way in Jerusalem, in order to enter into that temple, which represented the presence of God Himself, you had to be cleansed, and the priests all had to be washed. There in Exodus 29, entrance of the tent, He said, wash them with water. They had to be cleansed, and that meant, of course, that no one can enter into God's presence as a sinner without being cleansed. And so they needed to be cleansed, and that all, of course, looked forward to the cleansing power of the Spirit applying the finished work of Jesus. And notice then that Jesus represents Himself metaphorically as what in the Gospel of John? As the door to the sheepfold. So He's the door. And what does that refer to? Well, it means He gives us access to the church, to the sheepfold. So that's another image of the door or the access that we've been provided with now by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, through Him, that is Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. There he's talking about Jews and Gentiles now made one in the church. But we have access by the power of the Spirit into the presence of the Father. And then we see that we are therefore standing in faith. So notice the way he puts this in verse 2. Through Him, that is Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So there's that solid, you know, when you stand firm, there's a kind of solidity. We don't move from this position. This is our standing in Christ. We have a standing in this amazing grace that God has provided us with. It is a permanent standing. And it's permanent because our Savior is permanent. He is seated at the right hand of God. We were saying in Sunday school this morning, Greg Arce was reminding us of the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now remember that He came into history, so there was actually a beginning of this forever in terms of His being our mediator seated at the right hand of God. That happened in history. That after His death and resurrection, He ascended into heaven and was enthroned at the right hand of God. But from that point on, there is never a change. As surely as He stands there and is seated at the right hand of God. Remember, he stood at the martyrdom of Stephen as a witness against those who were crucifying him, among whom was Paul, by the way. But the fact is that he is seated in that permanent position, and we stand because he is positioned in a permanent place. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. He says, he holds his priesthood permanently. You know, when we look at the Christmas story, as we look at what happens with Zechariah and Elizabeth, Zechariah is a priest, and it's his turn. He's on the list, just like the nursery list or the refreshment list. It's his turn. But they don't do it forever. Some people have said, you know, no one should ever retire from the ministry. And actually, in the Bible, they had to retire at age 50. So that was perhaps old in those days. But they had to retire. Priests had to retire. Their priesthood came to an end. And now we see Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I should say, making this astonishing statement. He holds this priesthood permanently. It never ceases. That's the basis for our peace and our access to God himself. Because he continues forever. He continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And now when we think of his intercession, we shouldn't think of him sort of giving individual prayers for us necessarily. It's his position before God. It's his session before God. It's his place before God that makes the difference. That's what is secure and unchangeable and makes us totally acceptable to God. And notice also that it's not as if the Father somehow didn't have a part in this. Through the Son, he's the one that sent the Son. And the Son agreed to come into history in order that we should have salvation and be adopted into the family of God. And so Paul, at the end of Romans 8, says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. A continuous position, a continuous privilege. Think of this. When we think of access, we should think of an analogy that we maybe know better than any ancient analogy, the Oval Office. You know, that very few people have access to the President of the United States. It's a great privilege to have access. But when you have access, it means you can go in and talk to the most powerful person in the United States, perhaps the world. And that access, what a privilege that is. And if you're invited, it's always amazed me when sports figures or someone else decides they're not going to go into the president's office. I don't care who is in office, whether I voted for them or not. It's a great privilege to be invited to come into the Oval Office and meet the President of the United States. And so that's nothing compared to this. This is God Almighty. This is the creator of the universe who upholds all things by the word of his power at this very present moment while we're sitting here breathing and having our hearts beat. We have access now. That's amazing. This is a privilege that we need to exercise, of course. And notice, he says that we have also obtained access by faith. Faith which God has given to us, that is, to trust him and to look to him. And he's saying, this is what we have access by faith, so we have to exercise this faith. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And, you know, there are few people, I guess, that can enter the president's office anytime they want. I would imagine they would knock on the door first or call the president on his cell phone. But the fact is that this access is all the time, any time that we have need and we want to commune with our God, we have that access. It's open completely. There's no closed door here. The door is Christ, and he has opened access to God permanently. And so we are then, he says, and because of this, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does he mean by that? The glory of God. And we have hope in the glory of God. And this is something we are rejoicing in. What does he mean by that? Well, earlier he uses the same phrase in Romans 3:23. We all fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Well, we sung about it in Psalm 19 as we opened our worship. And the glory of God is revealed in the whole created order. Now, unless you're a believer, you won't recognize and acknowledge that His glory is out there, but it's in the smallest flower and the greatest display of stars in the heaven. It's all there, the glory of God. But here, He's talking about that glory that the believer enjoys as we have been given access to His character, His being. We actually have access and contact with Him. And so that glory is, another way of putting it would be, it's the eternal Sabbath reality of God in His heavenly sanctuary, surrounded by a host of angels, that He has invited us to join Him in as His people. And one day in the future, we will be in that glory, and there will be no imperfection, no sin, no doubt, no alienation, no struggles, no difficulties, no death. Imagine what that will be like. And so He's looking both at the present, because we're rejoicing in this, but also at the future. And so in a sense, we could say He's projecting us into the future. Isn't there a movie by this name? And then He's bringing the future back into the present so that we can already begin to enjoy the glory of God. This is what Paul is saying here. And so we are looking forward to this future glory, this consummation of all God's promises. For I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we look at sufferings, and that's going to be our final point. But suffering is nothing compared to the glory that's yet to come. We have a taste of it. And the reason the Lord gives us a taste now is so that we will be fortified in our hope. It's sort of like an hors d'oeuvre. You're fortifying yourself in the hope of a full meal. And so this is a kind of a down payment on the glory that is yet to come. And so we do not lose heart, he says, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of, and there's that word again, glory beyond all comparison. So he's really giving glory high praise. But then we want to remember that we can enjoy that even in the present. So Paul says to the Colossians, to them God chose to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he's already in us. We're united to him. We already have glory, as it were, embedded in our souls. And that's why he says we should rejoice. We should be boasting about this glory that we have in Christ. We're not glorying in ourselves, but we're glorying in what God has given to us. This is what one writer calls high-level bragging. We have bragging rights now in the kingdom of heaven. Again, not because of anything in us, but because of what Christ has done. We have this great foretaste. And so, justification then gives us peace with God. It gives us the access that we need in this life to His presence. And finally, it gives us hope in suffering. And this is 3-5. Now, because Paul suffered a lot, and he knew that becoming a Christian would add to the suffering that we have just as dust, as mortal beings, that it would add to that. Suffering is a major theme in his letters. 2 Corinthians. There's tons of suffering that Paul, but he doesn't glory in his own suffering, not in suffering itself, but in what it does for the believer. And this is, of course, often shocking and surprising and unwanted by us American Christians, because we're trying at all costs to avoid suffering. We don't like suffering. And it's not to say that we should like suffering in itself, but what Paul is saying is that we rejoice in our sufferings. That's what he says there. We rejoice. In verse 2, he said, rejoice in the hope that we have. Now he's saying, rejoice in our sufferings. When's the last time you rejoiced in suffering? It's not something that we ever come to by natural instinct. And in fact, the Bible is never telling us that we need to love the sufferings themselves, the troubles of life. The New Jerusalem Bible translates this word sufferings in verse 3 as hardships, difficulties. And a lot of times the suffering, as Paul will use it and the writers of the New Testament will use it, it does have specifically to do with this persecution because of the gospel. Jesus being the prime example because of his redeeming power and all that he had to say both to the church or Israel and the world, they put him to death. So that is redemptive suffering par excellence. And then everyone who follows him is going to suffer for his name. We all know something about this. It may be what we would call in this country soft persecution. But there are countries in the world, and we know that we have missionaries that are in those countries and influencing those countries, where if you proclaim openly that you are a Christian, you will be at least put in jail and perhaps put to death. That's persecution. That's one major kind of suffering that we see in the New Testament. I think this is a broader kind of suffering. All human sufferings are there to teach us something. When Paul went back to the churches in Galatia, he said this in Acts 14, "They returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." It's not an option or there's no alternative to this. There is no plan B for the Christian life. We will suffer in various ways, and it is good. Not that the suffering is. No sickness, no hurricane, no sin, no death is in itself a good thing. But what Paul does here is he lays out a beautiful pathway, as it were, to show that suffering is preparing us for glory. Preparing us. In many ways, it's disconnecting us. It's uncoupling us from the world and our attachments to it and preparing us to that coupling which has already started to take place in our hearts with heaven. With heaven, a world of love, a world of God's amazing glory. And so, of course, in Hebrews 12, based on Proverbs, it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." We're all subject to that discipline. There are no exceptions to that. And then in James, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So there we have James saying the same kind of thing. Paul amplifies it quite a bit here, and he says that it produces. Notice now, back to verse 3, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces." So all these things, and he's going to repeat that word here a number of times in a row in those two verses. It produces, and actually this production means that God, through the power of his Spirit and through our faith, he uses suffering to mold certain uniquely Christian characteristics in us. And the first of them is endurance. Notice that's what he said to the Christians in Galatia. He said this. Remember, we just spread this to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the soul, saying, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Endurance. Don't quit. This is the most fundamental message of Christian discipleship. Don't quit when troubles arise, because troubles will always be there. You need to grow in endurance, or patience, as the King James puts it. Strength to bear up under hardships, one writer says. And it's what trial does. I've learned this and still learning it as a Christian over almost 50 years of being a Christian and 40 years in the ministry, that suffering always does one thing to the Christian. It makes us lean on the Lord, makes us trust him. We ought then to trust ourselves and our means, especially in the modern world. We have so many gadgets that solve so many problems of temporal life, and they're a blessing in and of themselves, but they tend to lure us into this foolish notion that somehow we don't need God when we suffer, and he's the first one that we should cry out to, and he will use other means to alleviate the suffering, but mostly to teach us to endure. Endure hardship as a good soldier, Paul tells Timothy, who tended to be weak in this area. Then that, in turn, produces what? Character. Interesting that the King James Version says experience. So it builds character. So as we learn to endure, it builds something into us that's just not as easily shaken by suffering. That's character. We can use that in some funny ways, too. Look around you. We're a bunch of characters. We really are. And God is working with us. I always love the little button. It's not an excuse for sin, but the little button, and I'm not a big one for wearing buttons, but it says, "Be patient. I'm a work in progress." And that is true of us all. We're works in progress. But enduring hardship builds character. It tests us in ways like tempered steel. What is tempered steel? You know what? Tempered steel is heated to certain levels of heat so that it becomes unbreakable. It becomes impervious to breakage. And that's why it's way more expensive than regular steel. I remember back in grade school, you know, the little hooks that we'd have for our coats along the hallway, and those are made of white metal. That's the cheesiest metal around. And we learned that if you went boom like that, you could break the thing right off. It's not tempered. It has no character. But tempered steel is tough. And you do that with your hand, and what's going to break is your fingers. And so Paul is saying that by enduring hardship, we are built up like tempered steel. And we become veterans then of difficulty, and we share in suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus, he tells Timothy. And finally, it gives us hope, because when we endure, what is it that enables us to endure and become tempered? It's grace. It's God's promises in Christ. That's the only thing. We don't go, oh yes, I'm now real strong. No, Paul says, your strength is made perfect in my weakness. That's the principle of being a soldier of Christ. But it engenders hope, because what we realize is that God's Spirit working in our lives is real. He really tempers us. He enables us to endure stuff we could never endure on our own. But we can by His grace, by the power of His Spirit. And we'll see that actually in a moment as well in verse 5. But this is the kind of endurance that engenders hope, Paul is saying. And so the Lord uses tribulation in our lives to show the sufficiency of His grace. Isn't that what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 12, near the end of that great letter of Paul, writing about how he, by grace, has endured suffering? He says, but he said to me, remember he's saying, remove this thorn in the flesh. Three times. The Lord didn't do it. We don't know what that was. I think so. We can all take whatever thorns we experience in our lives, whatever pains, sharp pains. We can know that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so finally, we see in verse 5, the gift of the Spirit fills us with new age glory. You know, the rainbow that you see on the back of some cars, I used to be part of that coalition back when I was in my late teens and early 20s. The rainbow was the New Age. You could study, I once taught in Sunday school, all of this different New Age religions that are out there. And so they stole this phrase from the Bible, because we're the ones that have the true and lasting New Age. It's the New Age which Paul is telling us that we need to hope in, and foster that hope through enduring suffering. And now he says, and hope does not put us to shame. In other words, this is not based on a fiction. It's not pie in the sky. It's not something that we imagine. It's not something that makes us feel psychologically better. It's kind of like a crutch. As I've said so many times, if there's no resurrection of Christ and no hope of future glory, forget about it. I'm going to do a lot of other things to suck all the enjoyment I can out of this life before I die in a few years. But I won't do that, because I know that this is rooted in history. And that's why Paul says this hope doesn't put us to shame. Christ is raised from the dead. We just read that back at the end of the last chapter. That's why we're justified, because he died and rose for us. And so we have that hope is not going to ever leave us ashamed, because God's love has been what? Poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. His love is poured out to us. It's like it reminds us of Pentecost. The Spirit is the one who puts love in us, to put it simply. He's the one that is constantly working the love of God in Christ in us, so that we will remember that what we're experiencing when we experience God's love directly by His Spirit, and as we experience it among the brothers and sisters in the visible church, is preparing us for the reality of heaven, because this is a taste of it now. And it comes by the Word of God and the power of His Spirit applying the gospel to us. Interestingly, God's love, this is the first time he uses that phrase here in Romans, although he's been talking about God's love all the way up to this point, but poured into our hearts through the power of the Spirit. And this is the amazing reality that we know even as we hear the Word of God. Just hearing the Word of God, which, by the way, I'm always hearing at the same time you are, even though I'm the one that's preaching it. This is the Word for us. It's the Word that engenders the love of God in us and leads to our worshiping the Lord. Notice that this is the Holy Spirit's work. We could not do this without the Spirit. And it's so sad in the modern world, the people don't believe in such a thing as any kind of spirit. They believe in genetics. They believe in material reality, in atoms and molecules. That's reality. And we know that that's not reality. In fact, before there was material reality, there was only God, spiritual. His spirituality, as Greg Arce has been teaching in Sunday school, his spirituality is the reality of who God is before he created anything. And so his Holy Spirit then works invisibly in our hearts, God's love, but it becomes visible because it changes our lives. It makes us different. It prepares us for the heaven which is yet to come. And notice the beauty of this picture of being poured out. In other words, it's a love that's not, it's not coming out in little drips. It's coming out in fullness to us. That's what we learn in the supper. Sometimes wish that we had more to chew on, and I like to take a good-sized piece of bread because this supper is meant to represent the outpouring of the love of God in Christ to feed the church and to foster the hope that sustains us through the difficulties of life. And so, people of God, ask yourself, do you have peace with God? Do you know that peace by having turned from your sins, confessed them openly before your Father in heaven, and asked Him to forgive your sins and know Him as a Father in heaven? Have you done that? Make sure that you have that peace by trusting in Christ alone and nothing in yourself. There's nothing there to trust. It's only Him that will give you peace. And then secondly, be assured of your standing with God in Jesus Christ. You possess that lasting peace, present access to God's throne, and the hope of future glory. Think of what a gift this is. But we've got to be reminding ourselves of this constantly. Remind yourself of this from day to day, from moment to moment, and avail yourself of this access. Live out this grace in all of your relationships. And then remember that that access means prayer. It means trust. It means facing whatever you face this week for troubles and difficulties by trusting the God of glory, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this comes through the justification that He's gifted us with.